We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Job. Today we're looking at Job chapter 20. You would turn there. This is the last speech from Job's friends in the second cycle of speeches. There are three cycles of speeches total, and this is the last speech from his friends in that second cycle. The three friends are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they are all speaking to Job one at a time, and after each one of them, Job responds. So we're looking at the last of those second cycle of speeches, the one that Zophar gives. Last week we looked at Job's speech, which was in chapter 19, and Job was talking about the fact that he was being completely rejected. He talks about the fact that he's rejected by all of his friends. He's specifically talking about these friends, the three that are actually speaking to him. He talks about the fact that he feels like he's being rejected by God. We know that he's not rejected by God, but he feels that way. He feels like he's being rejected by God. He also says that he's being rejected by his family, his countrymen, acquaintances, anybody that either he loves or has any connection with at all. Everyone rejects him. He's obviously very discouraged, and to the point that he asks his friends to show pity on him and to stop persecuting him. We also saw last week that in the midst of that, Job had an amazing revelation from God, and that is that he knew that his Redeemer, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that his Redeemer lived, that he would come and he would stand on the earth, he would come to the earth, and he knows that through him, through his Redeemer, that even when he dies, that he will be resurrected ultimately and be able to see the Lord face to face, all through the Redeemer. Really amazing revelation that he had. Well, in chapter 20 now, we find that Zophar was not at all moved by Job's revelation of the Redeemer. It's not brought up. It's not even mentioned. He also paid no attention to Job's request to show him pity. And so what we're going to see is that Zophar continues to hold to the belief that Job must be a wicked man. In his mind and the minds of his friends, that's the only explanation for why Job is suffering like he is. Job must actually be a wicked man. So that's what we'll be looking at first off this morning as we start looking at a summary of Zophar's speech. After we look at this summary, what I want to focus on is a couple things that we can glean from Zophar's speech. And that is, Zophar actually helps us identify a number of different strategies that Satan uses to lead people into sin, to lead people into unbelief. And some helpful insights that I think we can get from him that we'll look at after we go over his speech in general. So, first, Zophar's speech. I want to begin with the first three verses, which is, "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation. I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer." So in this brief preface, we see that Zophar is greatly agitated at what Job has said, and he feels compelled to speak out of his great understanding, his own great understanding, as he describes it. At the end of Job's speech in chapter 19, one thing Job did was he warned his friends they better be afraid of God's punishment on them. And it's Job telling his friends really the same thing that God told Abraham in a different way. When God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse." Well, Job makes that application and gives a warning to his friends. Well, Zophar did not like that. He does not like being warned about that. He talks about having disquieting thoughts. It's probably a nice way to say that he's just like this. Actually, he talks about an inward agitation because of what Job has said to him. He feels like the reproof that Job gave was insulting. And he says, "I now feel compelled to speak out of the storehouse of my own great knowledge, you know, to tell you what I think now." Now, beginning in verse 4, he's going to start telling us what he thinks. Beginning in verse 4, he begins to talk about the wicked man, describing the wicked man, really in similar ways that the other friends have done, because like I said, they're all considering Job to be a wicked man. And of course, even though they are general things that he's saying about those who are wicked, we know that he's specifically understanding them to apply to Job. Now, as we've seen just about every week that we've talked about the different friends, especially what they say, they're wrong. Zophar is wrong in describing Job as a wicked man. But the descriptions that he gives and the consequences relating to the wicked person, there's a lot of good stuff here. So we read it in that with that mindset. So beginning in chapter 20, verse 4, we begin to read as Zophar begins to talk about, once again, what the wicked man is and what he does. Do you not know, or do you know, this form of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary? Though his loftiness reaches the heavens, and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He flies away like a dream, and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no longer, and his place no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor, and his hands give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust. So, as Zophar begins to speak about the wicked man, we see this. He says that the joy of the wicked does not last. No matter what he accomplishes, he will perish forever. Look again at verse 5. He says, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary. Now, in this verse, Zophar is actually admitting, in a roundabout way, that Job was right about something. Because all the friends had been saying that the way God would work toward those who were wicked is that right when they, basically immediately, as they begin to act out and do these wicked things, that punishment, retribution from God was an immediate thing. It happened right away. Well, Job has said, given several examples and saying, that's not always true. He said, sometimes, people who are wicked seem to be doing quite well. And it oftentimes even seems that they hardly ever suffer much in this life. Now, there will be retribution, but it's not always in this life. It's not always as consistent or as easy to understand as the friends have said. Well, really, Zophar is admitting here, because he says the triumph of the wicked will be short. In other words, and the joy of the godless momentary. In other words, there is triumph. There is success. There is joy that the wicked have. But then he quickly says, but it's short. It's only momentary. It's not going to happen very long. So in a sense, he's kind of saying, Job, you're right. It doesn't happen immediately like we said it does. But it's not going to, God's not going to tolerate it for very long. Then he says in verse 7, he says, those who are wicked will be consumed really like manure in a fire. He says, they will vanish like a dream. They'll be like a man who just simply disappears. In verses 10 and 11, he says that his wealth and even his youthful vigor will eventually turn to dust and be worth nothing. So whatever joy the wicked man may have, it will not last. Now he continues his description of the wicked in verses 12 to 22. He says, though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. He swallows riches, but will vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue slays him. He does not look at the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and curds. He returns what he has attained and cannot swallow it. As to the riches of his trading, he cannot even enjoy them. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has seized a house which he has not built, because he knew no quiet within him. He does not retain anything he desires. Nothing remains for him to devour. Therefore, his prosperity does not endure. In the fullness of his plenty, he will be cramped. The hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. So in these verses, we see the wicked are attracted to sin and pursue it, but it does not satisfy and ultimately condemns him. In verses 12 through 18, Zophar uses the metaphor of eating, tasting, to describe the attraction to sin and also to describe the bad consequence that comes from indulging. He says the evil is sweet in his mouth. He says the wicked desire it and really like savor it. It's like he says holds it under his tongue, savors it in his mouth. But in his stomach, he said it turns to poison, like the poison of a cobra or an asp, a viper, a poisonous snake. And he says he ends up having to vomit up what he has taken in. He simply cannot enjoy the riches that are available to him. In verse 18, and actually a few other verses down here in 20:21, they seem to indicate that the man's conscience begins to condemn him for the way he has treated people dishonestly and taken things that were not rightly his. And so he says he ends up giving a lot of things back because he just can't enjoy it, because his conscience is just condemning him. Verse 21 reinforces the fact that the material things he's obtained will not last. He'll not be able to keep it, and really comes to the point that Zophar says he can end up being reduced to just the status of a beggar. So the sinful things that he pursues not only will not satisfy him, but end up condemning him for his wicked life. Now, the final verses, he continues to speak about the consequences to the wicked. So verses 23 to 29. When he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him and will rain it on him while he is eating. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him. It is drawn forth and comes out of his back, even the glittering point from his gall. Terrors come upon him. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures. An unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. So in these final verses, we can sum it up simply like this. The wicked will not escape the judgment of God. The wicked will not escape the judgment of God. Now, to get across this point, Zophar uses some military images to describe God's fierce anger against those who are ungodly. He says there's no escape from the wrath of God. What verse is that? Verse 24. It's like if he should happen to escape one weapon, the other one will get him. There's no way he's going to escape the wrath of God. Verse 25 is really quite graphic. It talks about a bronze bow. It seems to be referring to a spear. Talking about it coming in and actually penetrating and being so strong that the point comes out his back. So it's pretty graphic in how this is described, to give an idea of the wrath of God towards those who are ungodly. And eventually, the evildoer and all that they have will be consumed by the fire and by the flood of God. And then in verse 29, he ends up his speech by saying, this is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. Now, these are Zophar's final words to Job. Like I said, this is the end of the speeches. Job still has a response to make to the speeches as far as the second cycle is concerned. But as far as the friends, this is the last speech. There is a third cycle of speeches, but Zophar has nothing to say in the third cycle. His speech ends here. So these are his final words from Zophar to Job. It's basically as if he has nothing more to say. He's made up his mind, basically, that Job is a lost cause. He doesn't call him to repentance. It's as if he thinks it won't make any difference because he's not going to listen to him. And so you really get the point that Zophar has developed quite a grudge against Job. And a lot of people think the reason he didn't say anything else is that he was just so mad he just couldn't. He just was just beside himself and just kind of ignores him from then on. So his final words speak of the wicked man's portion from God. And of course, as I said, he sees this as applying to Job. Like we said, he's wrong about that. He's wrong about Job being a wicked man and the wicked man's portion being applied to Job. But as we also said, there are some things here that he says are actually true. A lot of it's true. And as he describes God's wrath toward the wicked, it really is pretty graphic. And it's the kind of thing that, you know, we might think, well, that's a little far. I wouldn't think I would go that far. It actually reminds me of a very well-known sermon, which a number of you I know have heard and read, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The way Zophar expresses himself is very similar to that sermon, which is probably the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil by Jonathan Edwards. And I think it was in, I can give you the date, 1740-something, 1741. Edwards based his sermon on a brief verse, and really just one portion of a verse, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. That verse says, in due time, their foot shall slip. In due time, their foot shall slip. And from this verse, Jonathan Edwards says that the wicked are always exposed to destruction. Always exposed to that, even sudden, unexpected destruction. I'm going to read a couple excerpts from this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says, the reason why they are not fallen already, he's talking about those who are unbelievers, and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. For it said that when that due time or that appointed time comes, then their foot shall slip. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction as that which stands on such slippery declining ground on the edge of a pit. He cannot stand alone, so when he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. And then he follows that up with this quote that's on your notes. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. There is nothing that keeps those who are wicked out of hell, but just God has determined it's not time yet. Now, he also adds, it's not that God is not able to cast them into hell. He can do it at any moment. Nothing holds him back. As a matter of fact, he says they deserve hell, and they're really already under the sentence of condemnation. He talks about the fact that the devil is ready, is there just waiting to seize them and to take them as his own whenever God gives the word. So everything's in readiness. The only thing that keeps them out of hell is the mere pleasure, sovereign pleasure of God when he determines. I want to read one more excerpt from this sermon. It says, the bow of God's wrath. Now, I read this because this is very similar to what Zophar said. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string. It's like it's tight. It's ready. And justice directs the bow to your heart and strains at the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. Thus, all you that never passed under a great change of heart, all that by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures, erased from the dead in sin and to a new state, you're in the hands of an angry God if that's not happened. However, you may have reformed your life in many things. You may have had religious affections. You may have kept up a form of religion in your families, your closets, and even in the house of God. But it's nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. So he's saying, even those who have changed their life, I've stopped cussing. I've started doing this. I go to church every once in a while now. You're still under the wrath of God because you haven't been born again. Like I said, it's a very, the language that Edwards used is a biblical language. It's not language that we use very often, but it's a biblical language. Very similar to what Zophar has said. And both have a very true and sober warning. The wicked will not escape the judgment of God. The only hope is to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and to trust in Him for salvation. So a very important point that Zophar has to make, and he's exactly right about that. Now I want to switch gears a little bit now and pick up on a couple things that Zophar says that we can learn from in a different way. He really talks about a number of different ways that those who are wicked are overtaken by sin. And this reminds us that really Satan has various schemes, various ways in which he tempts us. And those temptations actually appeal to the sinful tendencies of our own heart, and we respond to those schemes of Satan to actually get us to sin and to disbelieve. There's a book. This book was written in 1652 by a Puritan by the name of Thomas Brooks. And I meant to bring it to show you, but I forgot to bring it up from my office. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's not a very big book, but it's packed with stuff. In that book, Thomas Brooks identifies almost 40 different devices or techniques, schemes that Satan uses to draw people into sin. Almost 40 that he identifies from the Scripture. And for every scheme that he identifies, Brooks gives multiple ways that a person can battle against what Satan throws at them. So, Zophar actually mentions a couple of those schemes. And so that's what I want to focus on now, is two strategies of Satan and how to stand against them. The first strategy that Brooks refers to, which is really the first one in his book, Satan seeks to draw the soul towards sin by presenting the bait and hiding the hook. Presenting the bait and hiding the hook. In Job chapter 20, verse 12, Zophar says, "Evil is sweet in the mouth." Verse 13, he says, "The wicked man desires it. It's appealing. He desires it." What he's talking about, when he's talking about something that is sweet, that appeals, you need to recognize what he's actually talking about here, though. He's talking about something evil. He's talking about something that is against the will of God. He's talking about something that is in rebellion toward God. He's talking about something that actually God hates. It can be described with the words wicked, ungodly, sinful, evil. It's something that really brings misery and God's judgment, but is presented as something sweet, as something desirable, something pleasant that you would enjoy. But that's not what it is, but that's how it's presented. Now, the metaphor, the picture there that Brooks uses is from fishing, and I have no attraction to fishing at all. I don't mind watching them swim in a tank, but I don't have any desire to actually try to catch them on a hole and with a fishing pole. I think I tried once, and I'd rather watch a baseball game. So anyway, I have no attraction to fishing at all, but I know enough to know that generally you need some kind of bait to get the fish to bite into the hook that's on the end of the fishing line. Well, I understand there's some exceptions to that, but generally you need some sort of bait. And what you're trying to do, the whole thing is you're trying to deceive the fish. You're trying to give the fish something that it really likes, like a juicy worm, which we're all attracted to. But the fish is especially attracted to it. He's attracted to that worm, and he wants the worm, and once he gets the worm, he's also bitten into the hook. That's exactly what Satan does when he tempts us. He puts it forth towards us as something that looks really good, something that we want, something that looks, wow, this would be wonderful, and there's a hook in there that you don't see. That's exactly what Satan does. And he's been doing that really since the very beginning of time. We can go back to the book of Genesis to see how Satan first began to tempt. The first example of a temptation is when the serpent came to Eve to get her to eat the fruit that God had said, this is from the tree that you must not eat from. So Adam and Eve both knew that. But the serpent comes to Eve, and you know the story, but let me read what he said. This is in Genesis 3, 4 to 6. The serpent said to the woman, "You won't surely die like God said you would. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eye. See? This looks good. This is a good thing. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he also ate. So that's exactly what Satan does from the very beginning. He takes something that is sin and makes it look so desirable, so good. And so Eve and then later Adam both take the bait. They bite into the hook, and the sentence of death follows. Now, this is one of the main schemes that Satan uses. He makes evil things look sweet and profitable. He doesn't present it in such a way as saying, hey, why don't you get into idol worship? Hey, why don't you become a thief? Why don't you become a liar? Everybody loves liars. Why don't you become a rebel? Why don't you just be a rebellious person? Why don't you become an adulterer? It doesn't hit you like that. He makes it look enticing. He makes it look good, like these evil, wicked things are actually wonderful things. Just take the bait. But there's a hook in there. That's what he does. That's one of his main schemes. And it's very effective. Everyone in here has taken the bait. We have all bitten into that. We have all fallen to sin because it seemed good. And everyone has had to pay consequences, and maybe you may still be paying consequences as a result of falling to that scheme. So how do we fight against it? Well, let me give you a couple different things, and these are some summaries of some of the things that Thomas Brooks mentioned. First one is this: keep your distance from sin. Don't play around with it. Romans 12:9 says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The word abhor means to hate something with horror. Most of us have something that we think about it. We think, oh, you know, this is kind of, you just kind of shudder when you think about it. When he says, abhor what is evil, he said that's how we should think about sin. We should just kind of shudder and think, oh, sin. No, I don't even want to think about that. So part of what we do is we ask God to give us that kind of heart. Give us that kind of sense that we see sin as being just despicable, just being just abhorrent, that we don't want to have anything to do with it. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So because of that, that means it's not something you can just kind of play around with. You can't just kind of dabble in things that you know are going to lead you to something worse. In Proverbs chapter 5, Solomon gives an example of this. He's actually talking about the need to avoid immorality. And he's presenting it as if he's talking to his son. But first he admits how enticing it is. He says, the lips of the adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Now, you could probably just watch TV and see the commercials, and you see those adulteresses. Like he's describing, their lips drip honey, and they're smoother than oil is their speech. You can see that in models and magazines. You can see it in all kinds of things that are on the internet. Where they actually, that's exactly what it looks like. Sometimes even the focus is even specifically on the lips. On how, you know, and that's exactly what he's saying. He said they make it look so good. But Solomon later says, keep far away from her house. Don't go near her door. In other words, don't take the bait. Don't get close, because if you get close, you're going to take the bait. You will. So just keep a distance. Don't dabble in it. Don't play around with it to see how close you can get without it hurting you. Don't do that. I was in youth ministry for 15 years, and whenever we would talk about like dating guidelines, courtship, however you want to present it, and one of the questions that would invariably come up was, how far can you go? How much can you touch and it's okay? Can you kiss? How often can you kiss and it's okay? In other words, how much can I play with it and it not bite me? That's not the right question. The question is not, how far can I go? Where is the line that I can push it as far possible and get as close as I can? Because you know when you do that, you're going to blow it. You are going to. You can't do that. The question is, how can I make this the most godly relationship possible? It's not how much can I get away with, but how can I most glorify God in this relationship? It's a totally different question. You don't think about how can I dabble with things and get as close to sin without sinning. Where's my line? But it's so easy to do that. The answer is keep your distance. The answer is don't play around with sin. And I just gave one example, but we all have areas where it's so tempting to play around with something, but you know that you're on the edge. Don't play around with it. Because you're going to take the bait if you start playing around with it, and you're going to get hooked. Literally, you're going to get hooked in many ways. The next thing to stand against temptation when Satan presents the bait and hides the hook is this. Remember that the sweetness of sin will bring bitterness of soul and of life. Think about how bitter it was when Adam and Eve, after they had sinned. I mean, the life they had of just perfect joy in the Garden of Eden, it changed forever. Not just for them, but for everyone who came after them, including us. It changed forever. There was bitterness when they took that fruit. And matter of fact, the scars of sin stayed with them because it was passed on to their own children. And ultimately, even within their first two, Cain and Abel, one of their children ends up killing the other. You can trace that back to Adam and Eve disobeying God because sin came into the world. So one of the things that you do is to avoid it, is to think about the bitterness that's with it. Solomon does the same thing. I'll come follow up on that, what I mentioned before. When he's talking about immorality, verse 21 and 23, he says, this is the kind of his end of this particular presentation that he's making, appeal that he's making. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. So here he's focusing on, he's saying, think about the bitterness. It's going to look sweet at first, but think about the bitterness that follows. He says, you'll be captured by this sin. You will be held in the cords of this sin. And even talks about death. So when you're enticed with something seeming sweet as sin, think about the bitterness that it will bring in your soul and the bitterness that will bring in your life when you partake of it. Zophar, going back to Job, Zophar talks about this. We've mentioned it in verses 12 and 14 through 14. He says, though the evil is sweet in the mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, in other words, he savors it, though he desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. And he talks about he has to vomit it up. So he's pointing out there, yes, it looks sweet. Yes, it looks desirable, but it's going to make you sick. It's going to turn out to be bitter, and there are consequences. So one of the things to consider is this. Now, one of the biggest consequences to sin is this. Sin deceives us. Sin and deceit go together. Because what Satan is doing is to deceive us into thinking this is a good thing to do. And so we do it. And what happens is that deceit takes hold. And people that really play with sin and continue in sin are also deceived people. Sin and deceit go together. Hebrews 3:13 says, gives a warning. It says about being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And unfortunately, most of us can probably give testimony to this too, how you can get hardened to certain sins. You've been deceived by them so often. And for so long that you're hardened to what you're doing or what you're not doing that you should be doing. And one thing that happens, when we get involved with those things, we begin to try to find ways to justify it. Here's a quote that Brooks makes about that. He says, "Sin so bewitches the soul that it makes the soul call evil good and good evil." That's why that's deception. Something that actually is sinful, the person says, "Well, this isn't so bad. This is a good thing. What's wrong with it? This is all right." They'll call evil good. And then, when somebody points out, "No, this is a bad thing," they'll say, "No, you're evil to tell me that. You're intolerant. That's hate speech. How dare you say those kind of things? How dare you speak the word of God and speak what is right? Because I don't want to hear that. The good thing you're saying, I'm calling evil." That's what sin does to us. It deceives. Sin deceives. So, we need to be aware. When the bait comes, don't just look at the attractiveness of the temptation, but think about the bitterness that comes with it. There's always a steep price to pay for taking the bait. A second strategy of Satan that Thomas Brooks points out is this one. Satan seeks to entice the soul to treasure the world more than it treasures Christ. Satan wants us to see things that the world has to offer as being the best and most fulfilling things in life. It's another one of Satan's key strategies. We can get so enamored with the treasures of the world that they end up taking the place of Christ. They become idols. They become more important than Christ. Or they at least keep us so busy that we seem to have very little time for the things of God, which is an idol. I mean, there's so much in the world that can entice us and dull our desires for God. Just think about just what is involved just in living in the world. Food, clothing, entertainment, sports, shopping, hobbies, cars, houses, recreation, the arts, being comfortable, being well-liked. The list can go on and on. Zophar speaks of the particular temptation in verse 15 when he says, "The wicked swallows riches." He takes in the rich. That's what he wants. He later speaks of his riches. He talks about the fullness of his plenty, his prosperity. He talks about his belly being full. These are all things that he takes in, that the treasures that the world is offering. And he clearly has no desire for the Lord. He's treasuring everything that the world has and has no treasure whatsoever for the Lord. And that's the way it works. So how do we deal with that? How do we stand against this temptation? Well, the first is this. Recognize that the things of the world will not last and cannot give real joy in themselves. Chapter 20, verse 21 of Job, he says, "His prosperity does not endure." And he actually mentioned that in several different ways. But it's a reminder to us that the things that we have a tendency to value so highly just simply are not going to last. They won't endure. The things that we have are going to rust. They're going to break. They're going to get worn out. Kind of left behind, and there's going to be a new model that comes in to take the place of what you value so highly right now. Relationships change. Circumstances change. Opportunities change in the world. We can't depend on the things of the world in any sense as being what gives us the joy and satisfaction that comes in life. Like I said, they can easily become idols. I think the next sign we're going to have out there is going to be a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "Idols always disappoint their worshipers." Idols always disappoint their worshipers. We were looking at Ecclesiastes this morning. It's amazing how often Nathan's classes go. I kept bringing the phrase. He's going to say some of the stuff I'm going to say. I need to be careful here. But he did in many ways, which will help me here. But Solomon talks about the world, talks about being vanity. All is vanity, meaningless, empty. Now, that doesn't mean that all those things in the world are evil, inherently evil in themselves, because they're not. They're gifts of God to be enjoyed. It just means that we use them in the right way, not as something we get our meaning from, but as something that God has given as a gift. And we enjoy it in that sense. I know I've shared this before, but the quote that really helps me the best and I really like the most, where he talks about this thing, is Doug Wilson. Best commentary I've heard on Ecclesiastes, he says, God gives everybody a can of peaches, but he only gives can openers to Christians. That's exactly right. You have people with stacks and stacks, so to speak, of peaches, cans, that they can't get into. They can't enjoy it. They want more and more, but they can't. You may have a Christian that only has two or three cans, but they can enjoy what they got. So you can't focus just on the stuff, because it will become an idol, or they will become an idol. The happiness we pursue is not the thing or the event, it's the Lord. And we're supposed to delight ourselves in the Lord. Once again, quote by Brooks, he says, certainly happiness lies not in those things that cannot comfort a man upon a dying bed. When we come to the end of our life, what gives us the real comfort? Is it the car that's parked out in the garage? Is it the clothes in the closet? Is it how much money's in the bank account? Is it how successful you were in your business? What really gives you comfort at that point is, do you know the Lord? Have you been delighting yourself in the Lord? Because at that point, that's all you can take with you. So he says, the things that really comfort us, the things that really give us happiness, are the things that will last for eternity. The things that can only happen in the Lord. The other way to help temptation of treasuring the world more than Christ is this. Consider the great worth of your soul. Consider the great worth of your soul. Everyone in here has a soul. From the time you were conceived in your mother's womb, you were given a soul by God. And that soul is going to live eternally. It's the most valuable thing you have, your soul. It will last forever. Jesus made this point. He said, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? You don't want to lose your soul. The world stuff's not going to last, but your soul is going to endure for eternity in some way. There are many who profess to be Christians who actually are more in love with the world than they are with Christ. The Apostle Paul spoke of a man named Demas, who at one point actually ministered with him. But in the last book that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 4, in one of the last verses, in verse 10, he said, Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world. The implication there is not only had Demas deserted Christ, deserted Paul, but he'd also deserted Christ because he loved this present world. What does it profit to gain the world and lose your soul? There are things that your soul is capable of that will give you both present and eternal joy. There's another quote here by Brooks. He says, the soul of man is capable of union with Christ, of communion with God, and of enjoying the eternal vision of God. Now, let me mention a couple things about that quote while we're done. If you're in love with the world, none of the things in that quote appeal to you. You could care less. None of the things in that quote even appeal to you. You don't want it. You've got your idol. You don't want this, but this is what will endure. He mentions three things. He says, your soul is capable of being in union with Christ. That's amazing. You are capable, because God has given you the soul, of being in union with the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, to be in union with Christ. Your soul can have communion with God. Your computer, your smartphone can't do that. Your soul can have communion with God. That is a rich, rich blessing that'll last you through eternity. Your soul is capable of enjoying the eternal vision of God. In other words, there's no greater joy than the joy in the Lord Himself. And, I mean, I love it when the Reds win. I really do. I got my schedule in my pocket. I keep track of every win, every loss. I could even tell you a lot of their batting averages still. I think, Votto's up in the 340s, 350s right now. I mean, I love the Reds. I really do. And I love it when they win, but I tell you what, I know that pales in comparison to enjoying the Lord. It does. Because they lose as much as they win, sometimes more. Doing a little better this year, but still, It just doesn't, whatever it is that you find great delight in, it is just not going to give you significant and lasting joy and pleasure. It just won't. Only Christ can do that, and that's acknowledging your soul. Don't be deceived. What will it profit a man to gain the world and yet lose his soul? Lord, I want to thank you very much for your word. I thank you for the things that you communicate with us. Some of the things are hard truth. When we talk about the wrath of God and talk about the fact that we are that as far as when we're ungodly, we are under your anger. When we're apart from Christ, we are actually your enemy. Lord, that's not fun stuff to talk about, but it's there and it's a reality and we need to know it. So Lord, I thank you that you don't just kind of sugarcoat everything and make it so that it's just kind of happy thoughts and cotton candy for us. I thank you for giving us depth. I thank you for giving us meat, for giving us the truth. Lord, I ask for those of us who are believers. Every one of us get tempted. Every one of us can relate to these strategies, these schemes that Satan uses to try to trip us up. He doesn't just direct these kind of things to people who are not believers. He directs them just as much to people who are Christians because he wants so much to destroy us. He wants to see us turn away from the Lord and actually not follow him. I know. So Lord, I ask you would help us. Help us to recognize the bait. Help us to recognize it. And Lord, help us to abhor what is evil. Lord, help us to value you more than we value anything in the world. And Lord, we all have a long ways to go with that. But help us, strengthen us. We all have areas of great weakness. Give us your strength. You may be one who is still in the category of being ungodly. I don't mean that you have some religious thoughts in your head or that you sometimes do nice things. I mean that you haven't been born again, that Jesus Christ is not your Savior, he is not your Lord. And therefore, you are under the wrath of God. And like Jonathan Edwards pointed out to us, in due time, your foot will slip. It will. And there is nothing that keeps you out of hell at any moment except the mere pleasure of God. You have nothing else to hold on to. But he's granted you grace. He's granted you time. He's granted you mercy. And I would invite you that if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if he is not your Lord, that you would receive him as your Savior, that you would trust in him and follow him as your Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have all kinds of idols, all kinds of things that I value, and I have little or no interest in Christ. I ask that you would change my heart. I admit my sin, and I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want him to be the Lord of my life. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that, if you make a note in your tarot, also, we can do that later. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.